You can turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Excuse me. We are going to be looking at this chapter for the second week in a row. That's why it's part two. There was a part one last week. And I'll recap that quickly if you weren't here last week. But I think that this sermon can stand on its own, even if you missed last week. But we'll make a few reviewing comments. But we're going to go ahead and read the whole of Revelation 21 again as we contemplate the importance or the significance of the church in the world. So let's read God's word, Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1. And I ask that you pay careful attention to God's word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment, and the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the angels, one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass, adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our God, our Father, we come to you with the same text, the same revelation as last week, and we ask, God, that you here and now imprint your word upon our hearts. May we see your glory more clearly. May we see our duty to you and to one another more clearly as you speak to us now. Be active, living spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just going to start with a quick recap of last week. So one of the things that is tricky when you preach or teach through the book of Revelation is that many people have many different interpretations of what's going on in the book of Revelation. And so whoever has the microphone or the stand, you kind of got to operate under my assumption and my interpretation. And what I said last week is that I take the book of Revelation to be largely symbolical, meaning the truth that God is speaking is in symbol or imagery form. And I think that's what we have in chapter 21. Last week we said how there are two visions here at the end. The first vision in verses 1 through 8, we said that that was a picture of the future eternal city of God. Right after Christ returns, Satan dealt with, enemies of God are dealt with, God sets up his kingdom. That vision of 1 through 8 is talking about that. And then we said the second vision in verses 9 through 27 is a vision of the city of God as it exists on earth now, or what we call the church. So different, similar. Obviously, what's going on in the church in the world should be similar to what's going on in heaven, even though it's imperfect. But we said that this is a symbol of what the church is and what the church does. And last week, part one, we talked about what the church is, right? How it's made up of people. It's a city, but it's also the city of God, and it's a city among the cities of men. And then we said at the end that the New Jerusalem, the church, is how God redeems the cities of men. And so that's what we're going to talk about more this morning. The church as the city of God on earth, how does it remake the cities of men? Or a better question, maybe a more succinct question, what does the church do? That's what we will be looking at this morning. So I'm going to ask a very basic question, and I want you to contemplate this seriously. Why do you come to church? Last week we talked about what do you mean by church. Like when you say, yeah, I go to church. What do you mean? A building? Denomination? And we arrived at the conclusion that the church is people. And the question today is, why do you go to church? Have you seriously considered that question? Now, the answer could be as simple as, well, because you're a Christian, right? And that's what Christians do. If you're a Christian, you go to church. Like, if you're a football fan, you watch football, because that's what you do. If you're a Christian, then you go to church. I think that makes sense. I think most people probably operate under that assumption or that operating principle that I go to church because I'm a Christian. And maybe people haven't conceptualized it in any greater detail than that. But let's just take that out. You're a Christian. That's what Christians do. Is there a deeper reason why you go to church every week, twice a week? Well, I think we get an answer to that question in picture form here in chapter 21. So here we see what the church, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, we see what she does. We see why you are a part of it. Why do you go to church? Why do you participate in that? So let me flesh that out for you from the text. As we said last week, so John is like a new Moses here in chapter 21. Moses on Sinai, right? Moses on Sinai, he ascended the mountain and received a vision, a pattern of heaven. That's what John's doing. He ascends a mountain, he sees a pattern from heaven. And then it's clear the angel tells him, or the God tells him, to write down the pattern that he sees. So this vision, he's supposed to write it down. Now, why would he do that? Why does anybody write anything down? For other people to know. So John is supposed to take this pattern, write it down, and then send it to the church. Now, what is the church supposed to do with that? Well, we're supposed to take that pattern and replicate it here on earth. We're supposed to take what the letter says and do it. So just like Moses did with the tabernacle, he received a vision. Then they went and built the tabernacle. John sees the New Jerusalem, and he describes it so that we can know what it looks like, so that we can go do it. We can go make it a reality. So the church, our local body, should look like this pattern of the heavenly city from Revelation 21. So then the question is, what does this New Jerusalem look like? What are its qualities or its properties? Now, to understand what the descriptions of the city, so we're going to talk about how John describes it in verses 11 and following. To understand that, and what we'll see is the descriptions show us what the church is supposed to be doing. But you have to see how nearly every part of John's description comes from the Old Testament. Specifically, it comes from when Israel is in the wilderness. So after Israel's escape from Egypt, after Sinai in Exodus 20, when Israel starts to become Israel, Because in slavery in Egypt, they're not really Israel. They're a group of people that share, you know, bloodlines. But they don't become a nation really with codified law until Exodus 20 and following. And this, that, Exodus 20 and following, is where all of this imagery comes from. Again, we said last week that people misinterpret Revelation because they don't know their Old Testament. But John's descriptions come right out of the Old Testament. So I want to look at some of these descriptions to see what does the city of God look like. In verse 16, look there. So the city of God is described as a square, right? Its length, breadth, and height are the same. So it's a perfect square. It's a cube. Well, what's the significance of that? Is that just random imagery? Well, what other sacred and holy place was a square as well? It was the most holy place of Israel's tabernacle and the temple. Right, what we call the Holy of Holies. That was also a square. So you see, connecting that back to the tabernacle. And the city has 12 gates marked with the 12 tribes of Israel. Old Testament imagery. It's in verses 12 and 13. And the interesting thing about this description is that there are three gates at each side. So there's three gates on the north, three on the south, three on the east, three on the west. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, that's just like it was in the wilderness. When Israel would make camp, three tribes were set up on each side of the tabernacle. Four tribes on each side, right, surrounding the Holy of Holies. So you see the connection here in chapter 21. And what that means is that the city in Revelation 21 is a civilized version of Israel's wilderness camp. So the tabernacle was in the center, and there are three tribes camped at each of the four sides. Right? That's the image that's happening now. But now it's in city form. But it's the same idea. It's the wilderness camp, but now it's a city with gates, walls, instead of a wilderness. So it's connecting this new city with the tabernacle. Namely, with the most holy place in the tabernacle. And then the descriptions of the city, right? Its decorations, its ornaments and all that. That is tabernacle imagery. So the city gleams like a jewel, verse 11. Like pure gold, verse 18. And her foundation stones are gemstones. Ornate, beautiful, 12 of them, verses 19 and 20. And that's supposed to make you think, or it's just like the breastplate of the high priest from Exodus 28. So, you see the connection there. Also, her walls, her streets are pure gold. That's not just like, ooh, wouldn't it be fun to be in a city of pure gold? That's tabernacle imagery. And the thing that keys it all off is verse 22. Best of all about this city is that God dwells there. Right? God has taken up his residence in this holy place, just like the tabernacle. Right? That was what the tabernacle was. It was God's house where he dwelt in Israel. So, all that to say, this picture in chapter 21, it's not just random descriptions that we get. There's a point. And the point is that it forms a coherent overall picture. And simply put, the image here is showing the New Jerusalem as a priest, or as a priestly city. Right? The whole city is now the tabernacle. That's what the symbolism wants to see. As one pastor said, it's the tabernacle all grown up. So look at verse 9. It says the church is the bride of Christ. We know that. We talk about the bride of Christ being the church. But John shows us that Christ's bride is dressed like a priest. And that's what this imagery symbolizes. The church as priest. Now, let's take a minute and think about that. The church as priest. Well, what do priests do? What did they do, let's say, in Israel's life? Fundamentally, they served in the very presence of God. They were the only ones that could do that. Right? They alone, the priests, had access to God's most intimate presence. Right? In fact, the Holy of Holies, which is the description here in chapter 21, that was inaccessible to everyone except the high priest. Right? Nobody had access to God's innermost presence. And now, in the New Jerusalem, the entire city is the Holy of Holies. So now we don't just have access to God, but we live in his throne room. So now we serve the Lord seeing his face. That's what chapter 22 says. And all this means is that the church as priest, the church through Christ, we now have access to God's most inner, intimate presence. And that's exactly what Hebrews 9 and 10, I don't know if you have Bibles, because we don't have Bibles anymore, apparently. But Hebrews 9 and 10, you should go back and read those two chapters. The author there explains exactly what's going on in Revelation 21, right? That it was the priests alone who had access to God. But, the author of Hebrews writes, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through greater and a more perfect tent, he entered, once and for all, into the holy places. And then in chapter 10, in light of that, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with true hearts and assurances full of faith. Right? That's the picture here in Revelation 21. The new city, the bride of Christ, is serving the Lord in his very presence. And what that does is it shows us what the church then is to do. The church is the bride of Christ. She's dressed like a priest. Priests serve God in the innermost presence of God. Well, that's what the church is supposed to do. So the mission of the church is the mission of priest. Right? Now, what does that mean? Your life in the church, you come to church to participate in the function of the priest. Well, what was the function of the priest? As we said, serving in God's presence. And more specifically, the function of the priest was to facilitate Israel's liturgical life. That's what the priest did in the presence of God, organizing and accomplishing the liturgy in the sanctuary of God. So, those who have access to God's presence, in the Old Testament, it was the priests, and now it's the church. Those who have access to God's presence, their primary function is the liturgy of God's holy presence. And that's what the church, the New Jerusalem, is. And that's what I'm saying. That's how the church performs her mission in the world, by participation in what happens in the sanctuary. Right? That's our priestly role. You're not a priest if you're not serving God liturgically in his presence. And to answer the question we started with, that is why you go to church. Is it not why you go to church? To participate in the liturgy that takes place in God's presence. I mean, yes, you might come to see friends, for your kids to have some teaching or whatever, some social presence. But really, you come to do church. Whether you're aware of that or not, you come to be in God's presence, to sing his praises with other people, to confess your sins, to be absolved of them. I mean, you come to hear God speak to you. God speaks to you on the Lord's Day in his presence. That's liturgy, right? That's why you come. And that's what I'm saying is the mission of the church. That is how the church fulfills her duty as ministering in God's presence day and night. And I want to give you three reasons for why the mission of the church starts with liturgy. Again, liturgy is what we do on Sunday morning, you could think of it. So the first reason is as the church performs her liturgy, singing hymns, confessing sins, praying together, the church brings the life of heaven to earth. That's what it means to be a priestly city. Right? We said that's what the temple and the tabernacle were. It was the intersection of heaven on earth. And that's how heaven is brought to earth, through the liturgy. So another way of saying that or thinking about it is that in the liturgy, we participate in the reality of heaven. So is heaven real? Can you prove that? You can participate in that now in the liturgy on Sunday morning. Like, it's what Dr. Robin said last week at the Lord's Supper. That the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. It's an anticipation of that heavenly reality. That's real because this is real. Or this supper proves that supper. And you only get that heavenly reality here. Again, that's why you come to church. That's why you don't do church on your own. That's what the church is for. So that's the first reason why the mission of the church is liturgy. It brings heaven to earth. The second reason why the liturgy is the mission of the church is because the liturgy of the church is the primary way that lives are changed for God. The primary way that lives are changed for God is through the liturgy. Really, that is the target of the liturgy. Yes, our praise goes to God, like our praise is targeted to God. But the reality of the liturgy, the target is us. You come to church to have your life changed. Because participating in the heavenly reality, that changes you. Think about it. Is that not why we do what we do each week? We confess sins, we hear God's word, and then it changes the way we live. It changes how we view ourselves, how we view our neighbor, how we treat our neighbor. That's the point of being here. So, for example, a politician. He's in church. During the sermon, he's convicted about justice for the poor, let's say. So then he goes out and he begins drafting laws that help them. The liturgy changes. Or a successful businessman. Maybe he's been successful by cutting some ethical corners. Until, in the liturgy, he hears a sermon about Zacchaeus. And then he repents and restores the money to those whom he's cheated. Or a husband, when taking the Lord's Supper and meditating on the mercy and love of Christ, he is then convicted of his own selfishness, his laziness towards his wife, and he repents. Or a son has bitterness, resentment towards his parents, and then he experiences the Lord's forgiveness of his sin, and he realizes he must also forgive. That's what the liturgy is supposed to do. That is what good, proper liturgy does. It changes people. Now, it might be slowly. It might take a while. Like, we like conversions, we like revivals, we like these big, you know, flash advances for the kingdom of God. But really, growth in the kingdom of God, what's it compared to? A seed, a plant. You can't rush a plant, you can't rush a seed. Slowly. That's how the liturgy changes us. But over time, the difference is remarkable. So that's the second reason why the liturgy is the mission of the church, because that's how lives are changed. And the third reason why the liturgy is the mission of the church is because that is how the world is changed. So the world is changed by the church's active participation in the liturgy. Now, does that sound extreme when I say that? That the world is changed through the liturgy? It might. It might be also a minister's ploy to stay relevant. Because if you don't come to church, then what am I going to do? But think about it. As we are changed by the liturgy, we then go out into the world, right? And you live your life. And being changed changes the lives of others. Right? Everything we do, even for the church, stems from our participation in the liturgy. So whether it's through evangelism, missionary work, or Bible studies, prayer groups, or people just seeing your good works, seeing your changed lives, seeing your honesty, your truthfulness, and coming to realize, what do they do differently? Where do they go that I don't? And they realize it's because of your service to God. And that's how it works. As we are changed by the liturgy of the church, the world is also changed. It's changed as we go live in it. And that's the picture, how the picture ends in chapter 21, in verses 24 and 26. It says that the nations will walk by its light. That the kings of the earth will be brought in into this heavenly city. Right? That's imagery of the world being changed by the church being the church, doing churchy things that we do here on the Lord's Day. And that's how the cities of men are remade. It begins in the sanctuary. It begins where we experience the joy and the beauty of heaven, and then we go feed the world with it. It makes me think of the image of when Jesus feeds the 5,000. We know that story, very famous. And obviously, well, maybe not obviously, but it is that miracle, that meal, the miracle meal, is a foretaste to the Lord's Supper. Right? Same thing going on. It's an anticipation. So you can say the feeding of the 5,000 has a liturgical element to it. Well, have you thought about what the disciples are doing during that meal? What are they doing during the feeding of the 5,000? Right? We heard that story so many times, and the focus is Jesus as it rightfully should be. But the disciples, right, they go get some bread, and apparently it's magical bread, because every time they come back, there's more of it. So they go get some bread from Jesus, they get as much as they can, they carry that out to all the people, and they distribute it until they're empty. Then they go back, get some more bread, go out, distribute it again until they're empty again, and go back, right? Back and forth, over and over and over and over again, until 5,000 people are fed. And that was just 12 guys. How long must have that meal taken? It was all day. And I think that's a good picture of our relationship with God and our duty to our fellow men. We go to God's presence, where we are strengthened by his word, where we are filled at his table, and then in that strength, we go serve those around us. And we do that every week. We are filled by Christ, depleted as we serve our families and our communities, and then we return to God's presence empty, like the disciples, to be filled once again. And that's why the church's mission begins with liturgy. Because in the presence of God is where we are changed, where we are strengthened to then go and disciple all the nations. Here's another example. Think about the Lord's Prayer. I wonder how often we actually do think about the Lord's Prayer when we pray it. We pray the Lord's Prayer every week. Every week in the liturgy, we pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? That is the prayer of the church. And what is that asking? It's asking God to remake this world in the form of the heavenly one. Right? That's the what we're praying for each week. That the kingdoms of God be changed, the world be changed, be brought into the kingdom of God. And that's what the liturgy accomplishes. It brings heaven to earth, and it changes the people who dwell there. Right? That's why it's at the center of our lives, at the center of our week. So, if you are a Christian, and you want to be a part of the solution for the church's problems, you want to be a solution for the world and its darkness, then remember, the biggest difference that you can make is gathering each week with others as the body of Christ. That's where everything else stems from, participation in this heavenly reality. You're not just here because it's part of the tradition. You're here because this is how God remakes you. And this is how you make a difference. Even now, as we head to the Lord's table, every week you are more and more conformed to the dying and living Christ as you share in his body and blood. And then you take that dying and living out into the world. And death and resurrection is how the world, how lives are changed. So brothers and sisters, that is why you go to church. That is how God remakes you. And that is how God will remake the world. So let's pray that the Lord is continually remaking us and his city into the image of that heavenly city. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have given us the blessing and, God, the joy of your body gathered. God, we thank you that is where we receive our strength from your Spirit, where we receive our nourishment, God, to then go in that power to serve the nations, to serve one another. And God, we ask that you help us to participate in this reality, in the heaven reality by faith, even here now as we head to the table. God, conform us more to the image of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.